And our text today is Leviticus chapters 19 and 20. Now, I'm going to be reading the portions of chapter as we treat each respective topic. But I will begin by reading chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people." Holiness to the Lord. That is our overall overarching theme in the book of Leviticus, isn't it? We've discovered already. Well, in our contentious world today, I'm having a big problem with the translation of our Hebrew text in Leviticus here. Love your neighbor as yourself. It feels to me to be so much harder to do than the first and chief command, as we saw in our New Testament reading, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. To dwell with the saints, as the hymn goes, to dwell with the saints in heaven, oh, that will indeed be glory. To dwell with them on earth, well, that's another story. Sounds like it might come from a hymn, but it's not really a hymn. There's no such hymn. So, straining at the text today, I propose this translation. You shall love your lovable neighbor as yourself. Ah, that suits my natural tendencies so much better. How much easier it is to love a lovable neighbor than a testy, irritable, troublesome one, right? I've had neighbors I couldn't wait to see next. They were fun, giving, generous, thoughtful, interesting to be with. It's easy to love such neighbors. I've had neighbors I couldn't stand to see next. They were boring, stingy, selfish, inconsiderate, and actually made my life more difficult just by their selfish, inconsiderate behavior. Of course, I've always been a model neighbor. Yeah, right. Alas, our text does not so qualify. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so I'm supposed to love the unlovable as well as the lovable, but what does it mean then to love my neighbor as myself? In our text today, as well as the witness of all of Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself is a major New Testament theme, too, isn't it? It occurs, this verse is cited 5 different times throughout the New Testament. But our text today does not say a whit about emotions, good feelings, or flowers and candy. It is much more substantial. The Torah, God's law, as expressed in the Pentateuch, is explicit that love towards a neighbor is closely bound up with your behavior, your actions towards them. Be honest, forthright, and frank with him. Do justice and only justice in the land. Give help in time of need one to another. As R.J. Rush Dooney puts it, he says, neither enmity nor indifference can allow us to refuse that righteous care for our neighbor's problems which God requires of us. The only basis for our relationship with other men is God's law, not our feelings. And our text today bears this out with many particulars. So let's go through our text today, chapters 19 and 20. We have a carriage with the pedal to the metal today. So we're going to move through these 2 chapters. Now we're making our way through the holiness code, as it's called. Chapters 17 through 26. What kind of behavior is in conformity with God's holy expectations? This is important for our walk of sanctification as well as for the Israelite of the day. We sample that here in chapter 17 to 26, the holiness code. In fact, as we derive and extract principles of behavior from these chapters, which are intended to do, we find that our New Testament sanctification comes alive. Sanctification is nothing more than conforming our lives more and more unto God's holy standard, and as our shorter catechism puts it, dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. That theme is reiterated for us in the opening verses. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It has been aptly observed over the years that this chapter is a further fleshing out of the Ten Commandments. They appear again and again by allusion or direct citation. Honor your mother and father in verse 3. Keep the Sabbath in verse 3. No graven images in verse 4. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, verses 5 through 8. That is, by offering profane sacrifices in his name. That is taking the name of the Lord in vain. And as we come to verse 9, we approach the second table of the law. You have your text open before you. I see heads in the text, faces, noses in the text. That's good. I know you're not sleeping. You're following with me in the text. Now, as we come to verse 9, we approach that second table of the law, those commandments which pertain to our covenant duties under the law to one another. Your neighbor is, at least in these chapters, in the Old Testament in general, was considered to be those with whom you are in covenant. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus will blow the doors off of that, right? And your neighbor is much more than just those with whom you're in covenant. Maybe those, your enemy, those out of covenant with you, yes, are your neighbors as well. Our Lord will do that. But for now, under the law, you have covenant duties to your neighbor. And they're given flesh and bone, so to speak, by concrete everyday examples of what love for neighbor looks like. First of all, verses 9 and 10, you see, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, nor shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard, you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So, the principle, you shall consider the poor of the land generously. This is a legitimate principle of life derived from God's law. It has not expired. It is what our standards mean when they say that sundry judicial laws encompassing the state of Israel do not obligate us now, as the Westminster Confession says in chapter 19 of the Law of God, section 4, further than the general equity thereof may require. General equity requires us drawing a principle from this text. You shall consider the poor of the land generously. This is a rich tradition throughout the Bible. Indeed, how would Boaz have met Ruth, right, if she had not been gleaning in his field? I remember Deb and I were reminiscing the other day when we first arrived in Idaho. About harvest time in the fall, we gleaned potatoes from farmers' fields, some very fond memories. But the idea is, the principle we derive is you shall consider the poor of the land generously. And this is done by the local community, too, not the government. This is done by your brother with whom you are in covenant. Number two, various of the Ten Commandments are reiterated. Verse 11, you see them cited here, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. The Ten Commandments are a summary. And here in the law, we get those summaries filled out. Number three, you shall not take advantage of the weak and defenseless in verses 13 and 14. You shall not take advantage of the weak and defenseless. The principle drawn here from this text, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Do you see how principles are derived? This is the upshot of the examples that are given, and each has its own kind of pathos, doesn't it? The hired worker is vulnerable if left unpaid. Where will he provide his daily bread for he and his family? I remember I delivered bread interim between pastorates once, and I delivered bread for men so they could go on vacation. I filled in for them. One guy didn't pay me for a month. I had this text at my elbow. What am I going to do providing for my family? Do not take advantage of the weak and the defenseless. Egregious cruelty is forbidden too. Cursing the deaf, tripping up the blind. Queen Jezebel used her power, did she not, to seize poor Naboth's vineyard. Isaiah rebuked his generation because they labored diligently, as he says, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. In our own day, this principle is widely ignored as well. The idea of eminent domain for data centers, for example, taking land at far below its market value, or the crippling dependence upon state welfare as well for the poor. This is taking advantage of the poor and the needy. Do not do this in the land. Number four, justice and only justice you shall pursue in courts of law. This is a theme throughout the Old Testament, and it's meant to be applied today as well. 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor, that is in court. I am the Lord. This is an ironclad principle, brothers and sisters, uncompromisable in the eyes of God. It was proclaimed early, often, and everywhere, and is meant to be derived as principle for us as well today. The Queen of Sheba, after arriving in Israel to witness Solomon's splendor and wisdom, exclaimed, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Justice and only justice shall you pursue in courts of law." The decision over the baby, right, was Solomon's. Wisdom was only a representative case. He indeed applied justice and righteousness. And one of the reasons Absalom, too, gained a following is because he provided justice in the gates while King David dallied in his palace, did he not? The people long for and deserve justice in the land. Number five, your heart shall be right towards your neighbor, harboring no hate. Verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Your heart shall be right towards your neighbor, harboring no hate. Now, while the Holiness Code inculcates no warm, fuzzy feelings towards your neighbor, one's heart, which, of course, in the scriptures, the heart is the center of one's will, thoughts, emotions, and spiritual life. All of those things intersect at the heart. That's why the heart is so important in scripture. Your heart must be oriented towards love and not hate or vengeance or grudge bearing. Once again, as Rush Dooney puts it, he says, to love one's neighbor means to keep the law in relation to him, working him no ill in word, thought, or deed. Now what follows in verses 19 through 37 are various laws more or less related to our relations to our neighbor. They can all be extended to relate to our neighbor. Number one, hybrids are a profanation of the created order. Verse 19, where we have, you shall keep my statutes You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Head scratcher, right? What in the world is he talking about here in verse 19? Well, verse 19 forbids hybrids of flora or fauna. They mix in the understanding of the law here. They mix what God created to be separate according to their kind. You'll never find a mule. That's a horse bred with a donkey. It's also sterile, too. This bans sterility throughout the land as well. You'll never find a mule, which is a horse bred with a donkey, in the stall of a kosher Jew, or a limequat. That's a lime with a kumquat, or saltus, celery and lettuce, a hybrid, right? On their table, either. Hybrids are a profanation of the created order. Now, these are the kinds of things that have passed with the and we get this all the time. You know, if you're a theonomist, you get the argument, oh, yeah, well, do you wear a blending of cloth on your shirt? Ha, ha, ha. No, this is indeed not what theonomy is talking about. These things have passed and are no longer required of us to observe, except the principle that, indeed, you do not mix the profane with the holy in the eyes of God. Number two, mitigating circumstances must be taken into account in punishing sin, verses 20 to 22. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man, and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. Usually the adulterer is put to death, both of them. But they're making a distinction here. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. We all know what the offerings are now, right? Guilt offering, for example. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed. And he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. The Old Testament is replete with casuistic law, C-A-S-U-I-S-T-I-C, C-A-S-U-I-S-T-I-C, casuistic law. That is law by representative example in the form of a conditional sentence. That is an if-then. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, right? Then, if then, a distinction shall be made. And holiness is all about distinctions being made, discriminations being applied. Holiness is discriminatory. And that principle is the reason why we have, for example, in our law codes, first and second and third degree murder, because there are mitigating circumstances for each one of those degrees that are considered in the courts of our law. And that is not, you won't find that in law codes around the globe or throughout history. Hammurabi, the Code of Hammurabi, for example, had no such distinctions. Whether it was a kid, a teenager, or an adult who committed a crime, the punishment was always the same. There are distinctions to be made before a holy God. Number three, that which has not reached full maturation is profane to use, verses 23 to 25. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it must not be eaten. And in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. That's good horticulture, isn't it? But the principle underlying it is that which has not yet reached full maturation is profane to use. What we now see is sound horticulture, that is leaving fruit trees to cycle for 3 to 5 years before harvesting for consumption, was also seen as sound social and religious practice as well. This is what's underlying this text as well. that which has not reached full maturation is profane to use. Muhammad married a 9-year-old girl. Biblical religion calls that child abuse. The sweatshops of the Gilded Age used child labor to produce garments, and we eventually outlawed that. That which has not reached full maturation is profane to use. Number 4, pagan social customs are neither culturally nor spiritually neutral. Verses 26 to 31. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. We have been through this already, right? You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard, which all of the pagan nations around them did. You still see statues and paintings of Syrian or Assyrian kings and so forth with trimmed beards. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Blue laws would shut down the tattoo parlors in America today. There are many more verses that refer to that, and I'll leave that to your grazing through them. We'll treat of this a little bit more in the next point as well. So, number 5, you shall honor the aged. Verse 32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. If he is wise, the gray hair, he gains wisdom with age. If he's a fool, he shames all that he touches, like Nabal. The Proverbs reflect this for us. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. I must be pretty splendorous, huh? All right, with a head of gray hair. Number 6, justice is reiterated and rearticulated in verses 33 to 37. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So much of what we find here is found in principle also in the New Testament walk of discipleship, brothers and sisters. Were there mitigating circumstances in the case of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8? Indeed there were there not? Cast the first stone, those of you without sin. Right? And Paul summarizes all of this exquisitely in Romans 13:10 when he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Once again, not warm, fuzzy feelings, but your behavior, your treatment of your neighbor according to the law. Or in perfect continuity with our chapter today, James reiterates the law. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It says, all part of the work of our sanctification, laid out here for us so beautifully in Leviticus. The apostles constantly warn of remaining in or adopting pagan ways of life as well. Ephesians, Paul says to the Ephesians chapter 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learn Christ. This is important for our walk of sanctification. The law of God is not irrelevant for today. We cannot blithely ignore it or dismiss it as irrelevant for the Christian life. It amazes me how even Reformed and Presbyterian people constantly diminish books like Leviticus as little more than quaint historical but documentation of how Israel came out of the wilderness and established a nation and cult. No, Leviticus is consonant with Christ. If you love Christ, you love the law. If you love the law, you love Christ. There could be no two ways about it. Which brings us to point two, holiness and capital crimes. Holiness and capital crimes. Some crimes merit death. And here we have pagan practices, especially in view. Now, I have a radio and a podcast, radio broadcast and a podcast entitled, There Will Be Blood. There will be blood. And in it, I assert the inevitability that blood will be shed for your sin, either your own in eternal death or that of another whose blood will atone for your sin, that is Christ Jesus. And over the millennia, entire peoples and cultures have erected other gods and demons as substitutes for the one true God who has provided a way, a sacrifice which truly atones for your sin. And we've seen that become established in our study of Leviticus. Leviticus is on a true trajectory to the cross. And one of those blasphemous imitators is the abominable god of the Ammonites, Molech. In his demonic way, the means of atonement, sacrifices which please Molech, is the sacrifice of one's firstborn on his altar. Archaeologists tell us that his altar consisted of a bronze representation of him holding out a pan over a fire on which the devotee would place his living firstborn child as a sacrifice. The poor child's agonizing death and subsequent immolation in the fire was thought to appease the wrath of Molech and put him in a pleasant disposition. The more people who did this, the more Molech was pleased with the people and would then bless them in return. This is why the Lord can say unequivocally, any one of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel, i.e. Moabites, who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death, verse 2, deserving of death. And this curse extends to even those who blithely turn their eyes away from this abomination. Ignorance is no excuse. Pretending it is nothing, or even a woman's right to choose, since she bore the child, is no excuse. Such a one must be executed too. Many have noted the parallel with abortion in our own day, and aptly so. Molech has not gone away. He is not a figment of ancient imagination that has evaporated in the mist of time to replace by the realities of modern scientific life. His evil, insatiable thirst for blood is not quenched. The lives of children go forfeit by the millions every year, if not in his name, then most certainly in his spirit. Our tolerance is not a liberal, progressive virtue. It is an abominable concession to depravity. So long as abortion continues, or even the dark, wicked practice of child sacrifice by Luciferian blood cults, and they're here, and you're naive if you think they aren't, we are weak as a church. A vital part of taking dominion is ending this idolatrous practice and punishing it. The chapter is filled out then with the consequences of a number of sexual sins which were rampant in the nations surrounding Israel. If Israel was to be a nation set apart from the surrounding peoples, holy and distinct, then she must eschew particular behaviors which characterized these people, surrounding peoples. Adultery, incestuous relations of several kinds articulated there, bestiality, homosexual acts. Death was the penalty for the commission of these sins. Several of them, incestuous relations, were followed by sterility as well. That is childlessness. The birth replacement rate for society to maintain a population is 2.1 children for a fertile woman, as an average. And ours in America has fallen to an average of 1.6 per fertile woman in America. It's not just because women are increasingly choosing not to have children, but because God ends up punishing nations who descend into wickedness with sterility and even extinction. Sexual corruption and depravity as a regular cultural practice, we've seen documented time and time again throughout history that indeed leads to sterility and finally extinction of that culture. The Incas being, if you've seen Apocalypto, you know what that was vitally involved, a reason they were collapsing as a society. Now, chapter 20 concludes with an important principle of holiness, that is separation. Israel is a stunning type of the church in this regard, separation. You shall be separate. You shall therefore keep my statutes, verse 22 in chapter 20. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. There's that idea of separation, which runs through not only through the Old Testament, but through the New Testament as well. You are to be distinct from the nations around you. People should be able to identify you from the pagans around us. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Israel is a stunning type, if you will, of the church in this regard. The Apostle Paul brought the hammer down on the Corinthians, many times further, compromised lifestyles, which many have noted could have been named First and Second Californians, as well as Corinthians, right? Many of them were indistinguishable from the debauched pagans around them in Corinth, out of which they had been saved. Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them." That's Old Testament language Paul is citing here and applying to us. "Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Throughout the centuries, those of Christ are not identified by a halo over their heads or wings sprouting from their shoulders. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it, to identify the elect? Nor by distinctive clothing, even. Some have tried to maintain a distinction by that, but they are distinguished from the world by holy lives and holy lifestyles. They are separated from the world in the ways and behaviors that we have sketched above. We are all in the world. We are making our pilgrim way through this world, but we are identified by our holy lives and lifestyles. I was thinking about this. Deb and I were talking a little bit about it too, our time in Teton Valley. We've gotten to know the Christian community there in Teton Valley, and we've observed this precise difference. In the church community, there is stability in families, not so in the tumultuous blue valley there where people live together, and you see one relationship one week and say, I thought they were with somebody else, X, Y, and Z. Yeah, they were, but they moved out, right, or left town or some other thing. Brittle relationships and painful relationships too. But we also see in the Christian stability, families, children, relative prosperity as men and women live out the implications of the gospel. It's not perfect, but it is separate from the shifting live-in relationships larded with drugs and alcohol and shattered love lives in the blue, progressive, trans-tolerant, New Age community that surrounds us. I did a funeral for hire a year or so ago. And the poor guy died of drugs, died of a drug overdose, and he had to try and put lipstick on that pig of a funeral. But we see this time and time again. There's one couple, though, that I've come to know that actually came to Christ after several years of exposure to this difference, this distinctive way of life that is observable to all. Not self-consciously doing it, but living out the implications of the gospel, the Christian community in that valley. And that husband, he buys eggs from us at Farmer's Market. And one time he said, yeah, I just couldn't resist it anymore. I said, it was such a big difference. And then I found out what makes you guys tick, right? And he came to Christ. So this is meant to make us distinct and separate from the world, our behavior. And the law of God articulates that for us. Paul in Leviticus and its holiness code in mind, when he concludes with the Corinthians, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul knew the holiness code. He knew Leviticus. If you have seen this contrast, brothers and sisters, perhaps out there today, not knowing what makes us tick or what makes righteousness and holiness a stable life, family, children, what makes all that tick, this distinction in life by those who live in and thrive in the world but are not of it, come and find the reason for it, and that is life in Jesus Christ that issues in not just a different life on earth but also in this life as well. And that can be found for faith in him. Well, let us now come then to that portion of our service where we receive a family into fellowship at New Geneva that has found this life in Christ and seeks to identify themselves with those of us living out our faith together here at New Geneva. And that is the Case family, as they join us in membership.